Be seated. Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Book of Judges. The Book of Judges and the 7th chapter. Continuing there, the account of Gideon, and in this case his 300, Gideon's special forces, you might say, that were raised up to rout the hosts of Midian. Reading then in the Word of God from chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 23. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beit Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, this story of Gideon's 300 illustrates a mighty principle of God's dealings with people, with us, with humanity. And it's a principle that's beautifully summed up in the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where the prophet says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this ties in, you see, with the key verse in Judges chapter 7, which is in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Now, before we actually come to the passage, I want to say three things about this general theme or this general principle, not by might. The first is that it's counterintuitive. We do not expect the big battalions to lose. The mighty win, the weak lose. But God is saying to us here something otherwise. In his war, as it were, it's not by might that his servants will prevail, not their might. The second thing is that this is, of course, a challenge to pride, this principle. We like to feel that we can do it. God can help us a little, that's great. We can use all the help we can get. But we like to think that we can do it, that we've got what it takes. It's a challenge to our pride to depend upon the Lord wholly and to be obviously in need, as far as anybody else can see, and ourselves, to be obviously in need of him undertaking for us. The third thing is, not only is it counterintuitive, not only is it a challenge to our pride, but it's also a call to depend upon the Lord from the heart. Do you really believe this truth of God's word? If so, how should it change your life, your thinking, your morale, your hopes, your commitments? You have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. So let's follow through on this in this passage as it unfolds. God is teaching Israel, and he's teaching the people of God in every age, and he's teaching you if you will listen to him. He's teaching you three main things. Number one, it's me, not you. Number two, it's my word, not your feelings. Number three, it's my strength, not your weakness. Or not your strength if you think you're strong. It's me, not you, God is saying. It's my word, not your feelings or your thoughts. It's my strength, not your weakness or what you think is strength. First of all, then, he says, it's me, not you. And that's really the burden of the first 8 verses of chapter 7. Now, we all tend to be very impressed by numbers, and we tend to be depressed by a lack of numbers. That's true in the church as it's true in the world. I dare say we would feel better about ourselves if there was standing room only in this meeting place this morning. We'd say, I hope the Lord is blessing us, but we might say to ourselves in the background, you know, we've really got something. And we might shine up our buttons just a little. Israel had 32,000 men when they mustered to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. They were hugely outnumbered by the Midianites. Hugely outnumbered. But the Lord began the campaign by reducing the army of Israel by 99% of its numbers. 99% were sent home one way or another. And so Gideon ends up with a measly force of 300 men, 3 companies of infantry, against a host of the enemy and their camels and all the rest of it. And why does God do this? The answer is, it's all about me. It's not about you. Verse 2. God is ruling out all excuses for saying, my own hand has saved me. And the instant application, of course, is never play the numbers game. Hence, Abraham and Sarah could never say, we produced a vast nation more numerous than the sands of the sea. They had their only child when Sarah was 99 and Abraham 100. I dare say that a perverse mind could turn round and say, what a tremendous achievement it was for us, old dear Sarah, when we managed to bring a child into the world at 100 years of age. You can always shine your medals if you have a will to do it. But the facts were, it was all of God. God told them, and it came to pass. They couldn't play the numbers game. It was all the grace of God and the power of God, and it was miraculous. And David had to be taught not to number the people when he wanted to sit down and consider what a great army he had. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 24. We're having a census right now. Got to watch what you do with the numbers. It's about me, God is saying. It's not about you. And how does it work out? Well, the answer to that is that God applies 2 tests. How does he bring them to the place where it's got to be about him and not about them? Well, he applies 2 tests in verses 3 through 8. And first of all, there's a test of faith. Then there's a test of works. The test of faith is in verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. Now, can you imagine if, let's say in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, or any battle if you like, the general got up and he said to the troops, anybody who's afraid can go home. I think a lot of people would go home. If they felt they could do it, if they felt they were free to do it. Those who were fearful and afraid were excused. That left 10,000. 22,000 took a powder and that left 10,000. Then the second, verses 4 through 8, is a test of works. We're going to see how they drink water from the brook. And those that get down on their knees and stick their snouts into the water, they go home. And it's the fellows who get down and lap the water with their hand. They're the people we want. Now, why is God applying this test? Why? Because the fellows who get down and lap the water and bring the water to their mouths instead of sticking their heads in the water are fellows who are vigilant. They're watching. They're good Boy Scouts, if you like. They have a little bit of smarts. The careless can go home, and only 300 are left. So we're down to the special forces, you see. The real thing. The elite. Now this is not, the point here is not to say, hey, all the rest of them, they're useless and we don't have any need of them. Their time would come when they would have a hand in the battle. And they would have to be warriors and they would have to be brave. And they would have to have faith. But the point here is that God is determined to use few men to save Israel. And he does at the same time then employ those who had both courage that is born of faith in the Lord and particular abilities for what the Lord had in mind. One of the commentators asserts that it was simply a device to reduce numbers, but that does not hold water, if I can use the word water. The fact is that God chose peculiarly alert men, but it does not diminish the emphasis of the text on God's strength and man's weakness. It wasn't simply to reduce numbers. It was to reduce the numbers to the right people for their situation at that point and the plan that God had in mind. The lesson is the same as that of Jonathan, son of Saul, the friend of David. Jonathan at Michmash. The Lord can save by many or by few, he said. And Jonathan went up with his armor bearer and he slew a whole lot of the Philistines. They didn't expect him to come, and that seeded the clouds for the destruction of the enemy thereafter by the mass of the levy of Israel's soldiers. Jonathan's quality as a warrior does not diminish God's glory in giving victory to Israel on that occasion. 1 Samuel 14, by the way. Notice also in verse 8, the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away the rest of them. They took just provisions and took rations, and they took noisemakers to fight this battle. Now, who would predict victory for such a little army armed with trumpets? And let me fast forward to the New Testament. Who would predict victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ragged followers? That they would change the world? Who would predict that the true church of Jesus Christ, the weapons of whose warfare are the things of the Spirit, not numbers, not earthly power. It's always been a shame to the church when it's used earthly power to forward itself, to advance itself. Who would expect that even today there would be a church in the world? Who would expect that Jesus himself would conquer the world by dying like a criminal on a cross? It's me, not you, God is saying. And the principle is to echo throughout every aspect of our life and our decision making and our hopes and our aspirations and our plans and purposes. It's me, not you. Is that how you think? Secondly, God's also saying to his people here, it's about my word, not your thoughts and feelings. Verses 9 through the first part of verse 15. Arise, he says in verse 9, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Can you imagine what Gideon was thinking, what he made of God's sending his 99% of his troops back home? Well, you can only work out what Gideon was thinking from what God tells him next. He says, look, verse 10, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. If you are afraid. In other words, God is not asking Gideon to be Superman. God is not asking Gideon to be anybody else other than Gideon. And he knows what Gideon is like, as he knows what we are all like. If you are afraid, here's what I want you to do. That's like saying to him, confront your fears. Don't run away from them, confront them. Your fears are real, confront them, and here's how to do it. The fact is that Gideon was afraid. That's why he went down. That's why God said to him, if you're afraid, go down and listen. Go down and look. Go on a reconnaissance mission. He was afraid to attack. So the Lord made a way by his grace to bolster his confidence. Gideon was to be his own spy and listen to what the enemy was saying. And what does God promise him? He says, verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Again, of course, this is only good sense. I mean, even if he wasn't afraid, there's still that thing called the fog of war. You don't know where the enemy exactly is. And if you know what they're thinking, and if you know their dispositions, if you know what their morale is like, then you've got something to go by when you adopt the actual tactics. So God is saying in his grace to Gideon, he's saying, bring your fears to my facts. And that's true, my friends, for all of us. Bring your fears to my facts. Your weaknesses to my word. Your apprehensions to my assurances. Your presentiments of disaster to my promises of deliverance. And don't you hear in this the voice of Jesus in a couple of places in the New Testament? In Luke chapter 12. Verse 32, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And my friends, that's not changed. We've got that promise right now, today, and every day while the world lasts, and indeed throughout all eternity, the fullness of that kingdom. This is God's plan. And it's practical, and it's for you, and it's for me, and it's for every day. And Jesus again in John 16, verse 33, the night in which he was betrayed. In the world, he says to his disciples, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I have overcome and you'll never have any tribulation. I have defeated all your enemies and you'll never see an enemy again. No, he says, you'll see enemies. You will have tribulation. But don't be afraid because I have overcome. And the overcoming will be experienced in your faithfulness. The overcoming was experienced by Jesus in his faithfulness on the cross, even in the very moment in which he died. None of us would think, perhaps, that it's a natural conclusion to say, well, we will actually experience the overcoming of Jesus in the moment when the enemy kills us. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And that's exactly what was essential to the victory of the gospel. And it's actually what's necessary to the victory of the gospel in your heart and mine. The seed must die. You must die in order that you must live. You must die to sin so that you may live to righteousness. And that death is the death of Christ, experienced in embracing Christ as your Savior. Believing in Jesus is not accepting some new friend into your life to help you. Believing in Jesus is dying to yourself. Dying to sin in Him because you are made alive. Buried with Christ in baptism. Crucified with Christ to the world. If you are afraid, are you afraid? You know, I had an experience. I was unemployed for most of the year 1986, from the end of 85 to almost the end of 86. And don't need to go into the reasons for that, but I was waiting for the Lord's call to the pastoral ministry in the denomination of which I was then a ministerial member. And in the course of time, I received a call from State College, Pennsylvania, my previous charge to Southside. And I received first an invitation, and eventually it turned into a call. And at the same time, I had a call to the very congregation in whose manse I was staying in central Scotland, Coatbridge Free Church. I thought, well, I never expected to go back to the USA. I don't know which I was more afraid of, staying in Scotland or moving to America. And in the same week, I had an approach from the one as I was meeting to make a decision about the other, which I had every reason to believe was a decision forever. I could stay in the land of heart's desire, or I could go to the West. Well, the word is, you have not been given, was at the time, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Think it through. What about your love for God? What about His love for you? And is He able? Yes, He's able. Are you afraid? We're often afraid. But He is able. Confront your fears. Number 2, verses 12 and following. The promise is that God has delivered Midian. What was to Gideon to do with the information that he found he heard when he went down there to the camp of the enemy? Well, God was saying, listen to what they say. Watch out for, you know, be a good spy. Take it all in. And what God is saying, look for my hand at work in the circumstances. The ordinary, real-time, on-the-ground circumstances. Not your dreams, not airy notions about what you think God will do. A lot of people, you know, go with guidance which is no more than their feeling. I just know what the Lord is going to do. No, you don't. Go see what He's doing in real-time, on the ground. That's what God says to him. God doesn't say to Gideon, go and pray about it. He says, go down and get your ears right to the ground and listen and act on it. And what happens? Gideon is witness to a dream and its interpretation. And that dream and that interpretation, the loaf falling into the tent and collapsing it, speaks volumes about the enemy's state of mind. And surely that dream and its interpretation had to be the work of God as far as Gideon could see, because Israel had no track record of defeating these Midianites. Israel was a perpetual loser. And yet here's this very interesting fact that he comes upon. These people are scared. And God is saying, remember the promises and listen to the evidence. Stuff your own feelings. Stuff your own speculations. Listen to the promises and listen to the evidence. Remember Joshua 21 verse 45. Not a word failed, says Joshua, of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God has delivered Midian, Gideon can report, to the 300 that are waiting for the balloon to go up, so to speak. And then thirdly, verse 15. Notice this. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He worshipped. Now, I don't know how he worshipped, whether he worshipped in his head, whether he fell down on his knees and cried out to God, whether he sang a psalm. I don't know what he did. But he worshipped. He worshipped in spirit and in truth. He praised the Lord. By the way, notice it's praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Here God gives Gideon a sign he never asked for. And this confirms his faith and it quietens his fears. And his response is to praise God in worship. This was no fleece testing of God. This is the best sign and evidence that God is at work that has no other explanation than it is of God. Now then, instead of Gideon's feelings, his fears, dominating God's word and promise, God's word and promise is forming his feelings, his experience, his thoughts, and it's causing him to praise the Lord. God is saying to him, it's my word, not your words, not your feelings, not your speculations, not your imaginings, not even your vision. It's my word. And then last of all, verse 15b to verse 23, the third lesson is my strength, not your weakness. The final proof that it's not by our might and power, but by God's Spirit that blessing comes, is given in the victory of the 300 themselves. And it's a brilliant victory. You know, they smash the pitchers, they blow the trumpets, they make a tremendous din, these three companies of infantry against a host, a mounted host. They weren't mounted at the time, but they could have been. It is, of course, what it's psyops, psychological operations, rather than combat, but it's brilliant. They struck at the middle watch, 10 p.m., with noise, lights, and the famous war cry that Gideon had heard from the sentry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You see that last element, the sword of the Lord in Gideon, links the language of the Midianites' dream with the power of God. Not only for the Midianites who knew about it, and maybe hardly any of them did, maybe just the two men, maybe just a few sentries, but for Israel and for all time, that connection is made. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the point in it, of course, is that this is a mighty work of God. If it had been left to us in our own strength, we would say, it's absolute madness to go down there so few, make a racket and shout a bit, and then expect the enemy to run away. That has happened, of course. There's nothing like a mass panic. There was a terrible incident a week ago. It wasn't warfare or anything, but there was a terrible incident in the Netherlands a week ago where the Queen of the Netherlands was going to a celebration to do with the end of World War II. And somebody shouted and or fell over or made a noise in the crowd, and there was a stampede. And a whole bunch of people were injured. Nobody was killed, fortunately. All you need to do is seed the clouds with a little bit of panic, and it extends. The point is here, this is the Lord's strength coming out, not Gideon's weakness, and that's what determines the outcome. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord to Paul over his thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, not in his weakness, but in Paul's weakness. A brilliant victory. So, my friends, when will we be strong? You know, Gideon makes that discovery. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. What Paul discovered. When I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. It's when I'm not depending on myself. It's when I'm depending upon the Lord. The great preacher of 19th century England, Charles Simeon, told his hearers to undertake nothing. He says, undertake nothing in your own strength. What a challenge to faith that is. Of course we want to play to our strengths, and we should. But don't undertake anything in that strength, even though you think you are strong, and even though others think you are strong, and even though you are strong. And remember that Christ went to the cross in the overwhelming appearance of weakness. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And yet that was actually the moment of the perfection of his true strength. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. It is finished. He has overcome the world, and he calls us to himself. That in him, the world in us will be overcome, and we too will overcome in and through him by his grace through faith. Do you know that faith? If you do, you also know this overcoming. You know the experience of it. And if you've never overcome, you've never believed. You've never experienced the power of God unto salvation. And therefore you need him. First and always, Gideon and his 300 points us to the Savior. Let us not miss the message, and let us confide in Christ and embrace him as he is the Savior of the likes of us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you. We bless you for showing us that our own strength is nothing, but yours is everything. And so we pray that we may look to Jesus, and that we would find in him by faith, through grace, that grace is indeed sufficient, fully sufficient, and makes perfect his strength in our weakness, so that when we are weak, then we are strong. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.